Today I want to talk about one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, and I think it's one of the most profound passages in all Scripture. So if you will turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul places a special emphasis on two traits that seem to be more and more forgotten in our society. That is selflessness, and that is humility. So if you will, go ahead and read with me verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. We see in verse 2 that Paul is asking the Christians at Philippi to make his joy complete. Now we know that Paul's happiness and contentment was not dependent on what others thought of him, or how others felt about him, or how others treated him. You know, he was happy as long as he was doing what was right. However, he had a deep concern for the spiritual growth of the churches that he worked with. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." He also writes to this very church in Philippians 4:1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." Now, I know when we think of the idea of a crown, we think of a symbol that means someone is in charge, but it's not the kind of crown here. This was a victor's crown that you would win in a tournament. In those days, if you were a wrestler or a boxer, or if you ran foot races and you won, you would have a wreath that symbolized your success. But Paul wasn't looking to win a wreath to show anyone how good he was. His success was the growth of the churches that he worked with. He also wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. He wrote, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." He uses sort of the same terminology that Jesus does in reference to the Jews. For example, when Jesus talked about how he longed for the Jews to be obedient, he said, "I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood." Paul saw these Christians the same way many parents see their children. Although I don't have children yet, and I probably have some very inaccurate expectations of how it will be, I do know it's a lot of work. You invest a lot of time and energy because you're wanting your kids to be the best people and the best Christians for God they can be. And when they leave your house and they're living life on their own terms, it brings you joy when you see them be obedient to God the same way you were. And this is what Paul is wanting for these Christians, to grow and to mature and to follow the example he has set for them. But he's placing a special emphasis on this passage to be of the same mind. He begins in verse 1 by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any incentive or reward, if there is any fellowship, if there is any consolation of love, this incentive, this reward, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, this relationship we have with God, if all these things are ours, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I think that's a pretty difficult task. I think we all have our own opinions and our own ideas. And if you're anything like me, you have pretty strong opinions about many aspects of life. I'm pretty sure you all have your own strong political opinions. I'm pretty sure you all have your own strong opinions on how our economy should be run. I'm pretty sure we have some strong Pepsi fans here, and I'm pretty sure we have some strong Coke fans, and if you like Dr. Pepper as much as I do, you know, I'm with you in that. But we all have our opinions. We all like to give in our 2 cents, and often people don't always agree with our opinions. In fact, being of the same mind has always been a difficult task for the church. We see this, for example, the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's one of the first issues that Paul addresses. Different members of the congregation were drawing lines with each other. Some were saying, well, I am of Paul. The others were saying, I am of Apollos. And others were saying, well, I am of Peter. And Paul's like, aren't you supposed to be working for the same thing? Are you not all of Christ? And we see that even Paul struggled to always have the same mind in one sense with his brethren. For example, him and Barnabas, they worked great together, but even they had a sharp contention on their missionary journey. They had to decide whether or not they were going to bring John Mark, and they disagreed so much so that they had to work separately. So if it is so difficult for us to be of the same mind, if it's so difficult for people to work together, because you know we naturally want to pull in our own directions, why does Paul and why does the New Testament place so much emphasis on us to be, on us being of the same mind? Well, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And this is probably a story you are all familiar with. It's probably a passage, it's probably one of the earliest passages that you remember from Sunday Bible school, the Tower of Babel. Sometime after the flood, after the descendants of Noah had multiplied and the earth was more repopulated, the people of the earth decided they didn't want to scatter and grow on the earth as God had intended. They wanted to stay together. And in fact, they were so determined that they were going to build a tower that reached into the heavens. But notice what God says about this in Genesis 11, verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." You see, God hates division. God hates it when people disagree. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, Solomon lists all these things that God hates, and division is one of them, especially a person who creates division among his brethren. But when people work together, as God pointed out, nothing is impossible for them. The only problem with Genesis 6 is that they were united against God and not for God. But if God said that about people who were working against him, how much can that be said for Christians who work together for God's work? Well, this is a difficult task, and it's something that churches for hundreds of years have struggled with. But Paul lists two keys to help us be united together and to be of the same mind. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." I'm going to go ahead and apologize for this because I know I draw half of my analogies from my marriage, and I'm sure you're tired of hearing it, but I learned so much as a newlywed, because when I got married, I had this expectation that I was just going to be the perfect, selfless husband, and I wouldn't have to worry about selfishness or not thinking about my wife. But it's a difficult transition where you live a lifestyle in which you only have to worry about yourself. You only have to pay bills for yourself. You only have to take care of yourself. And then to partner up with someone who has their own mind, who has their own will, their own desires, their own needs. And I thought I was just going to be super selfless, but it was something that I really struggled with. and I hope that I have improved. But as any marriage, any Christian, any family, the trick is to put others first. In fact, if you talk to any marriage counselor, often they'll tell you the first thing that needs to be done in a marriage is just for one partner to step up and sacrifice what they want for the other. And it makes it easier for the other spouse to do the same thing. We as Christians, when we come together, we should have the mindset where we should have the mindset to put one another first, to put each other's needs first. And that is how we remain unified. He also says in verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul then asks these Christians to be unified. To be unified by being humble. I can't think of anything more corrosive to a Christian's growth than pride. If you want to go ahead and read 1 Timothy 3:6, pride is called the condemnation of the devil. And if it's something that Satan was condemned for, that's something we as Christians should be sure to avoid. You see, pride is the feeling of entitlement or praise or treatment that one is not entitled to. And we live in a culture where this idea of entitlement is constantly pushed. Just go to the internet or just watch TV for a short period of time and just listen to the commercials. You might have a commercial that says you deserve to be financially free. You deserve to make so much money a year. You deserve to be a size 2. You deserve to have a 6-pack. I wish I was lying, but I'm not. And if you have a lot of money, that's good. That's great. Congratulations. You know, if you have a 6-pack, that's great. That's great. But we don't deserve these things. We're not entitled to these things. Campaign season is upon us again. So go ahead and sign out of your Facebooks. You'll be happier for it. But often what certain candidates will do is they will tell the American public, you're entitled to this, or you're entitled to that, or every American deserves this. And there might be some evidence for that, and you know, well, we might need to work towards certain policies, good or bad, maybe, maybe not. But we don't deserve these things. We are not entitled to everything. We as Christians should remember that what we have and what we are blessed with are blessings. Things we didn't get because we worked for them. Things we didn't get because we were entitled, but because we have a God who loves us. And when we remember that everything that we have comes from God, it helps us to be humble and to put each other first. Paul, he asked this of the Philippians, but then he gives them an example to follow. If you will, start with me in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I know some of you probably saw me get up with a songbook, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing to you. One of my favorite songs, or one of my favorite hymns, is Follow Me, and you can find it on 197. I don't know if it's a song you sing here often, but it's one of my favorites. It basically paints a picture of a conversation a Christian has with Jesus. And I'm just going to read the first verse. It says, I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then I heard him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. And songs like that really put things in perspective for me, because when I think about how hard things are on me, I think about what Jesus has already done for me, and it pales in comparison to what I could ever suffer or to what I could ever do for him. So Paul is asking these Christians to be humble and to be selfless, and then he gives them this example. He says that Jesus was in the form of God. The Greek word there is morphe, and it can mean essence or shape or nature. Whatever substance God the Father was, Jesus the Son was the same substance. He was filled with the same power and majesty and glory and authority. Everything that was his, and everything that would ever be was his as well. They were equal. They had the same rank and prestige. And this is something that many of the early Christians struggled with. And if you've ever thought about the Trinity, this is something I'm sure you've struggled with as well. But notice what it says in verse 6. It says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some of you probably have the King James Version, and it says something a little different. It says he did not think it robbery. And that's a good translation, too, because it's trying to capture an idea. And let me explain it this way. Let's say you're at the mall, or you're at the marketplace, and you're waiting in line, and someone comes up, and they snatch your wallet. Or you have a purse, and they take your purse with two hands, and they try and rip it from you. What's your initial reaction? To grab it. To hold on to it. Why? Because that's yours. It doesn't belong to them. That is your purse, or that is your wallet. It doesn't belong to them. So you hold on to it because it belongs to you. That's what it means when your translation says he did not think it robbery. He did not think it of something that was being taken from him. He didn't hold on to the privileges of his godhood. Though he was still God, he was giving up for a time some of his privileges. And he let it go. He let it slip away. And it also says in verse 7, but he emptied himself, these privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Christ lowered himself. He was God. He had all authority and all power, but he became a servant. And I tried to think of an analogy to describe what he went through, and this is the closest thing I could come up with, and it pales in comparison. If you've ever lost a job or got laid off, it's not a good feeling. In fact, psychologists have pointed out that losing a job can feel the exact same way it does when losing a loved one. In fact, you go through all the same whirlwind of emotions, such as denial, anxiety, and anger. You see, often what many people do, they begin to identify with their job or their position. They say, well, I am a doctor, or I am a teacher, or I am a lawyer. That becomes a part of who they are. And when they are no longer that, it feels like a part of them has died or has been stripped away. But even that pales in comparison to what Jesus did for us. He went from being God, I have to choose my terminology very carefully. He was God, but he also became man. He lowered himself. The Hebrew writer says that he lowered himself not just lower than God, but lower than the angels. An entire shift in his reality, something that I'm not sure we can even fathom. Not only that, in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. He took on human flesh. And I can't imagine why anyone would want to do that. Now, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm not trying to be nihilistic. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I get to exist. I'm glad I get to be a person. But if you could maybe avoid some of the negative things of life, wouldn't you? Our bodies are so easily prone to pain and disease and sickness and permanent scarring. That's not even mentioning the emotional pain such as anger and sadness and anxiety and depression. If you could go your entire existence without that, wouldn't you? I'm sure Jesus wanted to as well. But he knew he could not do everything he needed to do unless he became a man as well. And a poor human nonetheless. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I know we're blessed in our nation, and I know you know how blessed we are. I can go to my wall and I can press a button. I can choose the temperature of the room. That's pretty impressive. I can go to my faucet, and if I want hot water, I just turn the knob. If I want clean water, I can find that anywhere in my society. But this was a poor country in a poor world where there was no middle class. There was no upward mobility, at least not in the sense that we have it. There was the really rich and there was the really poor. And he did have a good job. He was a carpenter, but it was a difficult job. It was a labor-intensive job. He literally ate his bread by the sweat of his brow. I still would have been able to appreciate everything he did if he was just a rich person. You know, it's so much to become human, but to become someone who's poor, that's a completely another level. But it also says that he was obedient to the point of death. In verse 8, it says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, death isn't always a negative thing, especially for us as Christians. In fact, death can sometimes be a release. For example, my grandfather, I think he died the best way possible. I remember when I was about 13 years old, he had begun to slowly decline in health. And as he was laying in his hospital bed, surrounded by friends and family, we were cutting up and laughing, and then all of a sudden he breathed his last. Now that's a good way to go, surrounded by the people you care about, those whom you love. But Jesus wouldn't die that kind of death. He would be surrounded by an angry mob who hated him, who wanted him to suffer, who wanted him to die. A very slow and agonizing death on a cross. We know the Romans were efficient at everything that they did, and they were also efficient at making people suffer. Terrible amounts of pain. A form of execution in which you were suspended by spikes in your hands and your feet. And the only way you were to breathe was to lift yourself up on these spikes. And then you were forced to go back down, unable to breathe. Jesus went from being God Almighty, still being God, of course, but also a man. And also someone who was considered an executed criminal. And when I think of being humble and selfless, and I'll admit sometimes it's difficult, but when I look at how humble and selfless Christ was for me, that motivates me to do better. And I'm sure it motivates you to do the same. Because whenever we struggle to be what God expects of us, all we have to do is look at the example of Christ. And that example leaves us a pattern to follow. And if there's anyone here tonight who has not been walking according to that pattern, if there's anyone here who has lived simply for themselves and for their own needs, if you have not yet become obedient to the gospel and you have not yet put Christ on in baptism, we would be glad to baptize you and add you to Christ. But if there's anyone here who has perhaps been obedient to the gospel but has gone back to living for their own ways, we would be glad to pray for you and restore you and do anything we can to help you along your journey. If there is anything at all we can do for you, please let us know as we stand and sing.